Well, this morning we're back in Romans chapter 5. I've had a little break from Romans, but we're back in Romans. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Romans chapter 5. We should have had this morning the sheets in the ESV, APC being the well-oiled machine that it is. This morning we weren't able to produce them, but if you have a New King James, it's almost the same as what I'm going to be preaching on from the ESV. So, Romans chapter 5, and we read verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So, Christian friends, having been justified, we know it's legal language, it means being acquitted, declared righteous. In the courtroom, God says you're free to go. Having been justified, what next? What follows justification? Well, as we saw last time in verses 1 to 5, five things follow. Peace with God, a sure salvation, a confident expectation of glory, perhaps surprisingly, rejoicing in suffering, because what I lose I more than find in Christ, and number five, an experience of the felt love of God, the blessings of justification. And if you missed that message, then it's on the web and there should be CDs available as well. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful to be a believer, to be justified, to be right with God. But all that sparks a question. Doesn't it seem too good to be true? I mean, we talked of glory, didn't we? And verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we thought about what that means. A new Eden, a new world, a new body. Perfect safety, perfect rest, perfect holiness, perfect joy, perfect unity. It'll be a universe of love. And best of all, God with us. To see the King in his beauty. To behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as his bride, the church, to take her place beside him. To reign with him. For the endless ages to come. And when you start to unravel that and look at that and think about that, that thought then comes in, it seems too good to be true. Especially when I think about who I am. You see me here on a Sunday morning and singing the hymns, talking of the Lord, wearing a smile. But if you knew what I was really like, that Jared Hemmings is a sinner, a great sinner, the chief of sinners. How can all this be for a sinner like me, for sinners like us? And yes, as we talked last time, we talked about the felt love of Christ, didn't we? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But because of felt love, maybe it's just wishful thinking. Maybe I just read everything through the rose-tinted spectacles. Oh, God loves me, and I feel that love. But maybe I'm just fooling myself. How do I know it's true? Because, says Paul, it's rooted in something that God has done and that cannot be undone. So please come with me, please have in front of you verses 6 to 11 this morning of Romans 5. And we have two things to say, two points. And the first is this, verses 6 to 10, the love of God. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christian friends, in this face-off between a wicked race and a holy God, who made the first move? Did we go looking for God? No, says Paul, we were weak. He means we were, this is in the New King James, we were without strength. We were powerless to put things right. We were impotent. We were helpless. But not just that, says Paul, we were ungodly. We weren't just powerless to put things right. We didn't want to put things right. Nothing could have been further from our thoughts. It was God who made the first move. It was God who came looking for us. And he came looking for us not as an afterthought. Says Paul, it was at the right time. It was all according to his plan. And that to bring us back to himself, says the apostle, it cost him everything. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if you look at these verses, death runs like a drumbeat through them. And here in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly, the ungodlike, those unlike himself. Christian friends, we were under a death sentence. The soul that sins shall die. What is death? Death is the tearing apart of my body and soul. Death is the unmaking of me. Death is the destruction of my humanity. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But of course, it's what's beyond death, isn't it? What the Bible calls the second death. The everlasting destruction of my humanity. The unmaking of me forever in hell. That is the death, Christian friend, that Christ died for me. God's sentence of destruction upon the guilty broke on Jesus' head. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And says Paul, have you ever heard such a thing? Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Says Paul, people do lay down their lives for others. For a righteous person, for someone who's respected, someone who's admired. Well, says Paul, you might have to ransack the earth, but eventually you'll find someone prepared to die for them. For a good person, someone you know, someone you're close to, someone who has a stronger claim upon you, well, to lay down your life for them, says Paul, that's more likely. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Honeymooning couple were diving off the coast of Australia. They're exploring a coral reef when they noticed a dark shape shadowing them. You know what I'm going to say next, don't you? It was a huge shark which got nearer and nearer and eventually attacked. And in those seconds before those great jaws closed, the husband pushed his wife out of the path of the shark, and he was taken. To save her life, he sacrificed his own. Now, how do we know he loved her? Well, they were married. They're on their honeymoon. Yes, but the supreme demonstration of his love is that he gave his life to save her. He died for her. And says Paul, that's the pinnacle of human love. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Someone you love, someone you're close to, you might die for them. But, says Paul, have you ever heard of love like this? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the lovely, for the deserving, for those who are committed to him. He died for sinners. Filthy, defiant, hard-hearted, God-hating, Christ-despising sinners who, when they get their hands on him, nail him to a cross. Those are the ones for whom Christ dies. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's the quality of God's love. Christ died for us, which is why we sang Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And Christian friends, we mustn't put a distance between God's love and Christ's death, as though God and Christ are two separate beings. As it were, God doesn't sort of elect someone else to die for us. Someone needs to die for these sinners. I'll choose Christ. He can die for them. There's no distance between God and Christ. It's he himself who takes our place. It's God himself who meets the whole cost of our salvation by exacting it on himself. That is the demonstration of his love, says the apostle. And that's why it's love divine. All loves excelling. So look now at verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see how Paul argues his point. He moves from the greater to the lesser. Says Paul, if we can prove the greater, why should we doubt the lesser? If God was willing to do the harder thing, why should we doubt his willingness to do the easier thing? Since, therefore, in the light of what I've been saying, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Christian friends, we wonder, don't we, is it all too good to be true? Well, what's the greatest obstacle to future glory? It's my sin. Well, if God has now dealt with my sin through the blood of his Son, if God himself has secured my not guilty verdict at infinite cost to himself, if he's done the hardest thing, it's unthinkable that God should do all of that only then for me to perish in the judgment. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's the harder thing, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Says Paul, you have nothing to fear, Christian friends. Glory is assured. But because we waver and because we doubt, he says it again in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, 2014 is a centenary of the Great War, 1418 War. 2014 is the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings. We were at war, and peace only came when our enemies were destroyed. So what did God do to his enemies? Well, he reconciled them to himself. Not at their death, but the death of his Son. It was God himself who paid the price to secure a lasting peace. Well, that being so, verse 10, now we are reconciled, much more shall we be saved by his life. In other words, if God gave his Son to make his enemies his friends, if he did the harder thing, will he now abandon those friends? If when relations were at their worst, there was war, Christ died to reconcile us. Now that we are reconciled and there's peace, is he now going to throw us away? If he died to bring peace, well, now that he lives, that's the time to enjoy that peace, isn't it? So it's unthinkable that he should throw us away. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus lives. He ever lives. He saves to the uttermost. And therefore it is a complete salvation. He doesn't begin it and leave the end. He does it all. It's from beginning to end. Did you see how Paul argues it? So Christian friends, no more dark and gloomy thoughts. That is too good to be true. If God has done the hardest part to save you, he's not going to let you go now, is he? Is he? And if in those gloomy moments you think, yeah, well, okay, yeah, I accept what you're saying, but what you're saying is for other Christians. They're the ones who'll be saved. It might be true for others, but it's not true for me. You don't know me. You don't know the sort of person I am. You don't know how much I've sinned, how hard my heart is, how cold my love is. But what does it say? Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how John Duncan put it. He said, sin is the handle by which I get Christ. He says, I don't read anywhere in God's word that Christ came to save John Duncan. But I do read that he came to save sinners. And John Duncan is a sinner, which means he came to save me. Do you see? The more you think about your sin, the more you think your sin is disqualifying you, the more you must understand that sin is the handle by which you get hold of Christ. Are you ungodly? Yes. Are you a sinner? Yes. Are you a great sinner? Yes. Well, these are the people that Christ came to save. Nothing better qualifies you for salvation, does it? So if you're an ungodly sinner, put your name in the verse. For while I was still weak, at the right time, Christ died for Gerard Hemmings. But God shows his love for me in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That if he came to save sinners, if he came to die for sinners, well, I'm a sinner, which means he came to save me. He came to die for me. Don't start taking yourself out when God has put you in. Don't say, yes, my sin, that disqualifies me. No, no, says God, it qualifies you. Sin puts you into that relationship of a sinner saved by a Savior. So don't start taking out what God has put in. You know what Luther used to say to the devil? This is a classic Luther. He said, you say, he's talking to the devil, all right? You say I'm a sinner, I will take your own weapon, and with it I will slay you. And with your own sword I will cut your own throat. Because sin, Luther says, ought to drive us not away from Christ, but towards Christ. So when the devil comes along and says, well, it's all true, but it's not true for you. Because you've done this and this and this, and that's the sinner you are. And anyway, you're only desirous of inward, only desirous of glory. That's the only reason. It's all for yourself. You just want to go to heaven. And all the accusations he throws you, says Luther, and then you take that and you cut the devil's throat with it. Because the bigger the sinner you feel yourself to be, the more you should draw near to Christ. Because what does he do? He dies for the ungodly. He dies for sinners. It says it there, doesn't it? We've got the same Bibles, haven't we? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Christian friend, no more gloomy thoughts. Your sin doesn't disqualify you for this salvation. It qualifies you for this salvation. And if you're a sinner, well, then the more that proves his love, doesn't it? And if you're a great sinner, then the more that proves the greatness of his salvation. According to God's word, you being a sinner and he being the Savior, that's a perfect fit, isn't it? It's a perfect fit. You say, I'm a sinner. Well, exactly. He's the Savior of the sinner. It's a perfect fit. Never was there one more equipped to save a sinner like you than Jesus Christ. It's an exact fit. So if you've still got those gloomy thoughts, you think, well, maybe I've never been saved. Well, if you're not sure you've ever been saved, make sure now. Don't sit in the darkness in despondency thinking, oh, I'm a terrible person. Get it right now. Because he loves you so much that he promises to be your Savior now. And he loves you so much that he pleads with you to come to him to be saved now. So don't back away because of your sin. Your sin is the handle by which you get hold of him. And say, he's the Savior I need. It's a perfect fit. Save me. Come to him and everything else follows. Salvation from beginning to end is guaranteed. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If God has done the hardest part, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's great, this gospel, isn't it? Wonderful. Love divine, all loves excelling. Well, let's go to point number two then, which is verse 11. Point number two is rejoicing in God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, Christian friends, we don't just rejoice in the gift. All this for me. We rejoice in the giver of the gift. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've used this illustration before. I make no apologies for using it again. Oscar Wilde wrote a cautionary tale, The Picture of Dorian Gray. And Dorian's a handsome young man. Has his portrait painted, and as he admires the image on the canvas, he wishes that rather than he grow old and his portrait remain unchanged, he wishes that the portrait would grow old and he'd remain unchanged, forever young. And his wish is granted. So as the years passed, Dorian remains the same, but his picture ages. But there's a twist. Because as Dorian descends into a life of debauchery and sin and ungodliness, so his portrait, by degrees, grows more and more corrupt. It's as though his sins are etched upon that image on the canvas. Until by the end, that image becomes so corrupt, so vile, that Dorian can't even look at it. He turns his face away, and he locks the picture away. Now think about that, an image that grows ever more corrupt, loathsome, vile. Adam was made in the image of God. Perfect, holy, unblemished, worthy of love. He was the finite likeness of the infinite God. But when he rebelled, what became of that image? What became of the human race? What became of us, as we've been seeing in this series, is Romans 1. What became of us is Romans 3. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or corrupt. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Like that picture, we grow ever more corrupt. So much so but God himself turns away. So what becomes that image? Does God lock that image away in readiness for the burning? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's first thought wasn't to condemn, it was to save. He looks at that portrait in love. Although he takes no pleasure in it, although God recoils at its loathsomeness, the sin, the defilement, the corruption, God looks at a ruined race and says, I will restore it to its original beauty and more. But Christian friends, at what cost? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, there was nothing in me deserving of his love. But love me he does. I am a world of iniquity. I am that picture of Dorian Gray. That is what I've become. Vile, loathsome, corrupt. And yet me, the sinner, he comes to save. And he comes in the person of his Son. And what a salvation. Because to save us, he becomes one of us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And standing in our ruin and our shame, it is he who is marked and etched and scarred with the grotesque defilement of our sins. He becomes that grotesque image. Well, think of it. Stand beneath the cross. What do you see? You see a man beaten beyond recognition. A man who no longer looks human. And is crowned with thorns. An innocent, whipped to the bone. And pinned out like an insect on a cross. And as we look at that broken, bleeding body, we see our Jesus, our beloved. And there he dies, a slow, shameful, agonizing death. And he has shown no pity, no friendship, no tenderness, no mercy, because there can be none. Because he dies for the ungodly. He becomes the focus of the curse, and in so doing exhausts the curse. He burns in the fire of God's wrath, and in so doing quenches those flames in his blood. He drowns in the darkness of death. And in so doing makes an end of death, the death of death and the death of Christ. And he who knew no sin is made to be sin. And the Father has to turn his face away. And he is forsaken that we might be reconciled. And at the end of it all, as the water and the blood flow from his wounded side, we realize that this great heart that beat for sinners, that heart is broken. And is broken for us. It was my sin that cost him so dear. It was for my crimes, our crimes, he was nailed to the tree. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christian friends, do you see? If God is love, then he is never more himself than when in Christ he dies for sinners. He dies to save you. You know, it's not as though God would have, as it were, preferred to reveal himself in a different way. You know, God was going to reveal himself like this, but then we as sinners messed it all up, so he was pushed into going to the cross. Our salvation is the canvas on which we see God in all his beauty and majesty and love. It's at Calvary, nevermore do we see God as himself. That is the God that he is. That is what he's like. That is the supreme, pure, full-orbed revelation of God. When you see him naked, hanging on a cross, dying for sinners, bleeding to death for them. Never is God more himself than when he dies for his people. Our God, our Jesus, mighty to save. That's who God is. So says Paul, in the light of all of that, in the light of this great salvation, in the light of this matchless love, see the God that he is. Calvary is not the afterthought. It's not the plan B. It's the supreme revelation of the God of grace, the God of love, God as he is in himself, in all his fullness. So that being so, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God we rejoice in. The God of grace, the God of love, the God of Calvary. And we rejoice in him. The God whose love is infinite, boundless. The God whose love is irreversible. You know, Christian friend, God is not going to find out something new about you and say, oh, do you know, I never, and throw you out. Because he's found out something that he didn't know before. He found out and knew the worst of you. And that's when he paid the price to save you. His love's irreversible. He's not going to change his mind about you. And his love's extravagant. That's why we sang. Whence to me this waste of love? When all those who God could have loved, but he loved a sinner. It's a waste, isn't it? It's a waste. He pours out the liquid gold of his blood for sinners. Whence to me this waste of love? Says, I don't know. Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace. And his love is restless. He won't rest until that image is restored, until his people are made like his son, until we take our place at Jesus' side, until we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we ourselves radiate with the splendor of the beauty and majesty of God, for we shall be like him. And that won't be the end. That'll just be the end of the beginning. We should be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Christian friends, our hope is secure. So let the arm of his felt love in verse 5, and the arm of his love demonstrated, verse 8, let those two arms hold you, take you in their embrace, and love to be there. Revel in it. Don't we see children with a parent they trust just loving to be in their arms, feeling so safe, feeling so happy, feeling overjoyed that I'm loved? Says Paul, rejoice in God. Rejoice in this love. Rejoice in his embrace. No more dark thoughts. No more suspicions. No more gloomy, well, it's for everyone else but can't be for me. I'm a sinner. the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So no more anxious fears. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice, says the apostle. Do you know what it is to rejoice? When our sins were forgiven, we sang, didn't we? You remember? We were walking along thinking, I've been saved. I could have danced. I could have skipped. I'm saved. Do you remember that day? You rejoiced. Couldn't get over it. And then when we hear a young believer give their testimony, maybe it's their baptism, what do? We sing for joy. We love it. And as they give me the testimony, Esau and Elvis is going, yeah, go on. And then there's that mature saint who's walked with the Lord for many years, and they tell us of their heavenly friend. Their heavenly friend who's never let them down. Their heavenly friend who loves at all times. And we hear their testimony, and it puts heart into us, and we sing again. Do you see, we know how to rejoice in God, don't we? But what will it be like when all God's children come home? The day when, says Isaiah, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Can you imagine it? That day when the whole of creation, the whole renewed creation, will break forth into song. At this great salvation, rejoicing in God, we, the blood-bought children, will step from the shadows into the sunshine, into the perfect realization, and into the full enjoyment of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Andrew Bonar wrote, "The cross was the breaking of God's alabaster box, the fragrance of which has filled heaven and earth." Well, Christian friends, draw near and breathe deep, and let the perfume of his love fill your heart, fill your life. Let it fill the life of this church. And let us together rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are like the smallest animals in the forest. A loud noise makes us run and hide. And Lord, we're so prone to interpret everything, Lord, in a dark and gloomy way, as though God would be against us. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful demonstration of your love. And our Father, the assurance that if ever we were the greatest sinners, then Christ is a greater Saviour still. And it is a perfect fit. My sin, my Saviour. Lord God, help us to come and to revel in your salvation. And Lord, to rejoice in you, our God. We bless you, we praise you, we thank you. Our words, Lord, they feel so small, so tiny. And Lord, we're so full of other things. We pray, Lord, you would treasure up the two mites of our love. And come and meet our little love with your great love. And hold us in your embrace. And cause us to rejoice in you this day. And in the days to come. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.